Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Gospel reading for the second Sunday after Christmas, St. Matthew feels a little bit like a meme. You can see him with his cork bulletin board and the texts and the photographs concerning all the Old Testament prophets with their New Testament fulfillments with lots of red yarn connecting the dots. He might today be considered a conspiracy theorist or one of those guys you know better than to ask about the book of Revelation because you'll get the wackiest sounding theories. To be honest, to our modern ears, Matthew feels like he's playing pretty fast and loose with the Old Testament. The Holy Family's journey to Egypt to ride out the last days of the wicked tyrant King Herod is to fulfill what the prophet Hosea said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Wasn't that fulfilled when Israel, formerly Jacob, and his 12 sons and their families moved to Egypt while Joseph was ruling at Pharaoh's right hand, grew in number, were enslaved by a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and were finally led out of slavery in Egypt by the mighty intervention of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That wasn't what Hosea meant. Or Herod's murdering the boys of Bethlehem is what fulfilled Jeremiah's appropriation of Rachel's tears for the weeping of the Israelites at being taken into exile in Babylon nearly 600 years before Herod's murderous rage? But Jeremiah follows the bit Matthew quotes by saying, "Keep your voice from weeping and your ears from tears. There is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." But these Bethlehem boys aren't coming back to any country, are they? And then Matthew, in these short 11 verses, for the third time, says that this flight into Egypt and return not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth in Galilee, fulfills what was spoken by no prophet in particular, precisely that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Nowhere in any Old Testament prophecy has anyone foretold that the Messiah would be from backwoods hick town of Nazareth, despised, yes, with nothing to attract people to him, sure, but from Nazareth precisely? Not exactly. Are you comfortable with that kind of scholarship? Would you hire a guy like that to teach Hebrew or Old Testament exegesis at one of the church's seminaries? I doubt he'd make tenure. Matthew's kind of a prophecy junkie, it seems. No fewer than 16 times he uses the word fulfill to describe the work of Jesus with regard to the Hebrew Scriptures. He started in chapter 1 with the prophecy in Isaiah that the virgin would conceive and give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel. His last use of the word is in chapter 27 when the chief priests used the 30 pieces of silver that they paid off Judas with to buy a field, fulfilling in Matthew's estimation and the Holy Spirit's inspiration the words of Jeremiah, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. It is almost maddening. How does he read the work of Jesus into nearly every verse of the Old Testament? Stuck in the middle of St. Matthew's account, in Jesus' long catechetical sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself declares, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Not an iota, not a dot, will pass away until all is accomplished. And in the hours of his crucifixion, at the end of St. Matthew's account of the gospel, we discover that Matthew is taking this page out of Jesus' own playbook twice. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And that is only in Matthew's account of the gospel. At the conclusion of St. Luke's account of the Holy Gospel, on the day of his resurrection, Jesus rebukes the two men on the road to Emmaus for their hard hearts and their refusal to believe everything written, all that was written by the prophets concerning the Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. And then he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. St. Luke says. Later, when he appears to his 11 apostles, he declared that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It's all about the Christ, and precisely his suffering, dying, rising, and repentance and forgiveness being proclaimed in his name to all nations. Not to be left out, in St. John's account, Jesus rebukes the Jews seeking to kill him, saying, "You search the scriptures because you think you have in them eternal life, and it is they that testify about me." Get it? Matthew's not playing fast and loose with any prophecies. Every word of the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, only one of which was around when Jesus spoke of the scriptures, is about Jesus. And not Jesus generally, but specifically his crucifixion. The cross is the central event in all of human history. It shapes everything that has happened or that will happen. It's not the other way around. The events of the story of God's salvation throughout the Old Testament, from the Garden of Eden to his bringing his people back from exile, it does not foreshadow the cross. The cross rather casts its shadow back, shaping and informing all the events of history that preceded. Israel and his sons went to Egypt because Jesus and his parents would go there. Rachel wept for her children, died giving birth to Benjamin, and lent her tears to the prophet Jeremiah as a symbol for the coming exile because of these infant and toddler boys of Bethlehem who would shed their blood to protect the one who came to do the same for them. Joseph led his family to Nazareth so that Jesus would be despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, with nothing that we should desire him. Every word, every syllable, every letter of the Old Testament is about Jesus. If you have read it, or been taught it any other way, let Matthew or Luke or John or Paul or Jesus himself tell you otherwise, you're wrong. Every Bible story you learned in Sunday school is about Jesus and shaped by the cross. Every psalm is about Jesus and shaped by the cross. Every word of prophecy is about Jesus and shaped by the cross. The very fact that you can sort of go along with me when I begin to accuse Matthew of playing fast and loose with Old Testament prophecies shows just how far we've come from their mindset and mentality of the first generations of the New Testament church. Everything looks like the cross and points to the cross, to the self-offering of the Son of God in the place of sinners, because It's all been shaped by that foundational event. History is not a straight line. It's an inverted pyramid. Everything rests on the cross, the death of Jesus, the Savior of sinners. This is as beautiful and as comforting as it is mysterious. Unless Jesus opens your minds to understand the scriptures, you'll never figure it all out. But that's okay. It's not a riddle. You're not saved by knowledge, but by Jesus. The content of the scriptures is always to point you toward the crucified Christ and to deliver faith in him. The danger is twofold. On the one hand, the first danger is the most obvious. You could avoid the word altogether, or the Old Testament in particular, falsely supposing that that was a God of the past who changed into a softer, nicer, more user-friendly deity in the covenant in the New Testament, and you would be wrong. Or on the other hand, you could read the Old Testament independently of the unified theme of all of Holy Writ. You could suppose that the story of creation is just an account of people in a garden and not about a creator on a cross. You could imagine that the annals of the Israelite kings are history only and not about the King of Kings who reigns from the throne of his cross. You could read the Psalms as beautiful poetry without realizing or believing that each one to be, in one way or another, a hymn about Christ and his word to save mankind from death by dying. The Bible is not God's basic instructions before leaving earth. It's not a guidebook. It's not a book of secrets. It's not a collection of different stories. It's not an account of the seven dispositions of God's grace. You search the scriptures because you think you have in them life, health, wealth, prosperity, success, eternal life, good living, good advice, good feelings, cute stories, morals for living, good history, anything. These are they that testify about Jesus. Repent of either not reading and hearing God's word or reading and hearing it wrongly. Jesus fulfills all scriptures. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus. There is nothing outside of Jesus that God has promised. There is no other way to God the Father, no other path to paradise. He was born for you. He was named and circumcised for you. He went to Egypt for you. He grew up in Nazareth for you. He preached and catechized for you. He was beaten and arrested for you. He was nailed to a cross and mocked for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He ascended for you. He will return for you. It is supposed to be wonderfully comforting news that everything in the Old Testament takes its shape because of the cross of Christ. It's comforting news that the cross is the central event in history that shapes everything before it and that informs everything after it, because it's the central event of your history that shapes everything you are and will be. In the cross is forgiveness. In God's eternal plan is the cross. In God's mind from the very beginning is forgiving you, resurrecting you from sin and death, giving you life that only comes through Jesus, the internal incarnate word. Jesus fulfills the word forever. When he commands baptism to make disciples and forgive sins and give rebirth, this is to fulfill every droplet of water in the Old Testament. When he sends his apostles with the authority to forgive sins, it fulfills every Old Testament promise about forgiveness of sins coming through the promised Messiah. When he gathers you around his New Testament altar to feed you with his body and blood, it fulfills every bite of food, every Levitical sacrifice, every whole burnt offering, every Yom Kippur sacrifice, every drop of blood shed by every Passover lamb and every innocent animal sacrifice. All of it. He fulfills all of God's promises to be merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundantly forgiving to you. Matthew hits the nail squarely on the head. Everything Jesus does fulfills the Old Testament scriptures before them because they took their shape from his future life and work. Even today, then, everything that happens happens under the shadow and shape of the cross. The cross is everything we do. It's all the preaching from this pulpit. It's the whole content of the Holy Liturgy. It's the entire substance of Holy Baptism. It's every syllable of Holy Absolution. It is the entire makeup of the supper. It is your entire life, the life of every believer and every believer's public witness. Everything in your life that happens, you interpret through the lens of the cross. Why do you endure suffering? God suffered on the cross. Why do evil things happen to God's children? The Son of God died on the cross. Life only makes sense through the lens of the cross. Forgiveness is yours through the lens of the cross. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of every word of prophecy, past, present, or future. This word for you today is to fulfill what the prophets have written. The sacraments for you today are to fulfill what the prophets have written. Jesus for you today is to fulfill what the prophets have written. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.